We are in Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 51. I know that maybe the last few weeks have been kind of confusing for people because I'll have down there that I'm going to go so far, and I haven't made it that far very often. And so I just want you to bear with me. My intention is for us as we go through here, and one of the reasons is because we've been through this very passage. I've been through it with you, if you've been here the whole time, 20-something times. And it would be very easy for us to pass over some of the really, really good stuff that's here. And so we're going to take our time, and we're going to do it. And I hope by the time we get on the other end of it, we all will be able to say, that was really good, that I actually came to a much greater understanding of some things that I really haven't thought too much about in the past. So, verse 51. And behold, one with Jesus stretched out the hand, drawing his sword, and he struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. This is a place, guys, where applying that rule that Scripture interprets Scripture, in other words, Scripture will really open up a window to us. When we study a particular verse, we consider what the rest of Scripture says about the very same thing and actually opens the window of light for us so that we see it more clearly. It's one of the reasons why I urge you guys to know your Bible. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, and talking about the Messianic Psalms. And talking about the New Testament, how often those things are quoted in the New Testament. And how the publishers of the Bible made it very easy for us to figure out what those are, because if your Bible's anything like mine, they're all in capital letters. So when we see that, we know that what is being written there is something that is given to us, first of all, in the Old Testament, is being made reference to by the New Testament at this point. But just remember this, we have four Gospels, and all four Gospels speak to the things that we're talking about right now. And by bringing all four of those together, sometimes people say, well, why did God give us four Gospels? Why didn't he just give us one Gospel? It would make things a lot easier. But he did it for a lot of reasons, and one of those we've got to understand, guys, is this, is to help us to get a better understanding of everything that's in play at that particular point in the Gospel. Luke, back when they were still in the upper room, before they ever went to Gethsemane and before all the people have come there now to arrest Jesus, Jesus had said this to his disciples that were gathered there for the Last Supper. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. They said, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. I don't know how much you know about the disciples, but not very likely great warriors. Possibly Simon the Zealot. Now, I don't know how much you know about the Zealots, but they are the ones who ultimately began to wage war with the Romans, because it was a political group, a military kind of group that had gathered together, and their intention was to push the Romans out of Palestine. And remember when we were talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the temple and all of that? They were responsible for making that come to fruition. So possibly Simon the Zealot had some military experience, or certainly eventually or had been exposed to it to some degree. But there were other guys. You think about four of them were fishermen, we know, and one was a tax gatherer and all of that. So were these men prepared to fight a military kind of physical battle with the Romans or anyone else? And we understand probably not, right? It's interesting that Jesus said what he said there in the upper room, and if you took it out of context, you could have the idea that what he's doing is calling all believers to physical battle, to physical war, right?
Have you ever wondered why Jesus said that? Well, the fact of the matter is this, is everything that we're studying here, guys, is taking place according to God's predetermined plan, absolutely every inkling of it. Which means this, if there had been no sword, could that ear have been severed? No. This is why Jesus says two is sufficient, because one was sufficient to do what Jesus intended for that sword to be done with. And by the way, John is the one who tells us, it's Peter is the one who has the sword, and does that surprise us? Not really, because Peter seems to be the forerunner of everything that goes on, and he probably insisted on having one of those two swords. What's Peter doing here? Well, he's trying to defend his Lord. John tells us that this servant of the priest, his name was Malchus. Luke tells us this, and I think this is very important for us to understand in this particular passage. And without Luke, we wouldn't have these words. After Peter drew the sword and cut off the ear, Jesus touched his ear and healed him. You think that's important in our understanding of what has taken place here? Just remember, all of this is unfolding according to God's predetermined plan, every bit of it. We might say, well, why in the world would in God's plan would it include something like Peter cutting off somebody's ear? Well, this is another place, I think, where a good knowledge of Scripture will help us understand what's going on here. And one of the stories I typically go to is John chapter 9. If you're familiar with that, that's this. There was a man who was born blind, and the disciples were confused because the Jews believed that people who were inflicted with physical things like that was a result of their sin. And this guy had been blind from the time he was born. And so they're saying, this doesn't really make sense. How could it possibly be because he's been blind since he was born? How could he sin before he was born? And they say, well, was it his sin or was it his parents' sin? But what does Jesus say? He said, in essence, he was born blind so that you right now can watch as I heal this blind man. That you will see the glory of God, that you'll be strengthened, that you'll be encouraged by it. God's at work in our own lives, guys. You need to understand that everything is unfolding with us is according to his predetermined plan. What I would say to you is there were a lot of reasons why Jesus did what he did here. One was to show kindness to his captors. Now, how good are we at doing that? Another one was this, to demonstrate his power before these conspirators who had come to arrest him and try him and kill him. We talked a lot about this last week, and we understand this, that these men seem to have some power over Jesus, but we understand that the only reason they do is because he permits them to. Why? Because these things must take place as God has determined that they would be. Just remember this, none of them ever had one inkling of power over Jesus. Never. Other than that which he allowed them to have. Verse 52. Jesus said to him, "Return the sword into its place, for all who take up a sword will perish by a sword." Now, we understand that swords in those days very often were used as symbols of war. Very often, battles were fought hand to hand with swords, soldier against soldier. Now, remember that there's a group of guys here that are soldiers, not the disciples, but the Roman soldiers that have come, and we understand that they fought with these infamous short swords, and they were very well trained to use those, and either they lived by that sword in battle, or they died by the sword of their opponent. Again, John helps us to understand a little better what's going on here. This comes when Jesus has been arrested and he's brought before Pilate and he's having a conversation with Pilate and we read there, Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered up to the Jews. Therefore, my kingdom is not of this realm." You ever hear the phrase, the church militant? Depicts the church as an army. And we understand this. The sword might be of good use when you're fighting a physical battle, but the kind of battles that we're confronted with are not physical battles always. Very often they're spiritual battles. And we understand that a conventional sword is absolutely worthless in that sort of a battle. Does that mean that we've been left defenseless? No. We've been given God's sword. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:17, "Take up the sword of the Spirit," which is what? Which is the word of God. This is our sword. We must know it and able to be able to use it, right? What would you think of a soldier that if some guy signed up for the army and there's a big battle to be fought the next day and he's never picked up a sword in his life and he just decides that morning he picks up his sword and heads out into the battlefield without any kind of preparation, without any knowledge or understanding of how to actually use that thing he has in his hand now? Need I say any more? I mean, this is our weapon, guys. This is our tool. This is the thing that God's given to us. But it's only usable when we know it and we know how to use it. Those who take up this sword, guys, also will live by it. John also tells us at this point that they bound Jesus. They took ropes, and presumably they tied his hands. Now, you and I ought to be about ready to laugh at this point. Let me get this straight. When they first came there, and Jesus identified himself as the one they were supposed to take, they fell down, they backed off, and they fell on the ground because of the power of God that fell on them. These guys had just seen Jesus take a severed ear and reattach it to a guy's head and heal it in such a manner there was no evidence at all that it was ever severed. And now they think they can tie him with ropes. Isn't that kind of ridiculous? Well, why would they do it? We have to think that maybe they thought by doing that that they would afford them some protection from him, maybe. Just remember this, that Jesus' power is the power that flows from his divine nature. And he cannot be restrained by anyone or anything unless he chooses to be so. We might as well try to hold back the tide or stop the earth from rotating. We need to understand what's going on here with Jesus, too. You've heard people maybe sometimes talk about the humiliation of Christ. It began with the fact that he, being the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became human. And the humiliation that went with that. The humiliation that he experienced in life, being born in a stable, in a manger, to live the life that he lived, to endure what he's enduring now. All of these things are part of what's called the humiliation of Christ. And it's something that we know that he endured. It's a big part of all that he endured. And we know that he endured even this for us. That it was absolutely necessary. Remember that prayer? Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And we know the silence in all of that means there is no other way possible. That for Jesus to save Grady and Jesus to save Nancy and Lucy, that was absolutely necessary. He willingly submits and allows them to bind him. For you. Do you think I can appeal to my... I do not think I can appeal to my Father and he send at once more than 12 legions of angels? Angels in the Bible are depicted sometimes, actually technically what it means is messenger, or one sent from God. But we also know this, that sometimes angels in the Bible are depicted as spiritual warriors. If you look at the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 is a good example when they were getting ready to enter into the Promised Land, and this angel appeared to Joshua in military garb. He had a flaming sword and all that stuff. Other examples in the Bible. And now, I don't know if you understand what a legion is, but it's basically somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000 men. So 12 legions of angels would account or amount to 60,000 to 72,000 angels. Now, isn't that amazing? I think there's something we need to understand here, guys, and that is this. Is even though we know that it's not possible for that cup to be taken from Jesus, we should never have the idea that God, his Father, has abandoned him at this point. Now, we do know, we understand this, that when he's on the cross, that there is a time when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That God does, in a sense, forsake his Son. We know that if Jesus willed it, that his Father would have immediately rescued him. He doesn't do that because it's not Jesus' will, his desire. The truth is, Jesus doesn't need Peter to defend him or anybody else. His Father is fully capable of doing that. As Christians, we have to remember that our Father is always fully capable of defending us. even though sometimes we feel compelled to defend ourselves. Someone says something and we don't agree with it and we try to justify it and all that other kind of stuff. I learned a long time ago the best thing is to listen to what people say and don't try to defend yourself. Take it to heart. What do you think Satan thinks about what we're doing right now? That every one of us got up this morning and we're rejoicing because it's the Lord's Day. We have the privilege of coming to church and spending time, special time with God and spending time with one another and all of that. And we come here and we read the Word of God, and we sing songs of praise to God. Now, what do you think Satan thinks about all that? Is he just dancing around all happy and satisfied because he sees what's going on? You need to understand that he abhors God. He hates God, and he hates those who have good feelings and thoughts about God. You ever have any sense that there really is a spiritual battle going on around us? You may sometimes, I hope you understand, or have a sense of it going on within you. Sometimes, don't you feel like that rope in a tug of war? Getting pulled one way and the other way, sometimes kind of at the same time. Because let's be honest, the world does sometimes still have some appeal to us. And so we're in that tug of war. Do you think God sends forth his guardian angels? You've heard stories of missionaries. One of the ones that I heard a few years ago that really had special meaning to me is there was a missionary who had been on the mission field, and they had been in some third world country, and the natives had gathered one day with the intention of capturing them and killing them. But as they looked out through the windows, they saw this army of angels surrounding them. They came back to the States, and they're sharing this with some folks in one of the churches that supported them. And they're saying, well, when was that? What day was that? And they told them. And one of the people in the church spoke up and said, you know what? That was that very day. That was that very night that someone in the church just decided that there was a real need for prayer at that moment. They called a prayer meeting at the church, and everyone gathered at the church, and we prayed. And this heavenly angel surrounded those missionaries. Do you ever wish you could hear the flutter of angels' wings? Based upon what we're doing right now, guys, if we could hear it, that flutter may be deafening. Not just a little butterfly passing by, but a host of angels surrounding us right now. That's our battle. And I don't know about you, but I need those angels. Jesus is all about making sure that the scriptures are always fulfilled. Absolutely and completely. He admonishes Peter basically at this point for doing what he did. And he says to him, otherwise, how will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must take place? Why does God the Father allow Jesus to be taken into custody? Why does Jesus permit himself to be taken into custody? For one reason. Because it is their will. Why? For a lot of reasons, but one of those is this, is that at the very beginning of time, God set forth his decrees, and this all was involved in the decrees he laid down. Which are revealed to us by multiple prophecies sprinkled through the whole Old Testament that have everything to do with what's going on with Jesus at this point. Let me just read a couple of them to you. This is Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Sounds like Judas, doesn't it? Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All who see me sneer at me. They separate their lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There are roughly 44 examples of prophecies clearly set forth in the Old Testament scriptures, which are clearly fulfilled in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The likelihood of anyone through whom those things would be fulfilled and not being the Messiah, basically, guys, is next to nil. Next to nothing. We're going to see these guys transformed by the things that take place in their lives over the next few days. The wimps are no longer going to be wimps. Those who are fearful are not going to be fearful anymore. They're going to go out and they're going to preach Jesus with all of their effort and all of their might for years to come, most of them. And they will eventually die a horrible death, with the exception of John, for one simple reason, because they do what Jesus does. They went around taking the Old Testament and preaching Christ from it. We studied this in Sunday school this morning, looking at Psalm 16, which is one of those messianic psalms. And it's one that Peter preaches from at Pentecost, demonstrating how clearly Jesus fulfilled that particular prophecy. Guys, that was their whole message. You see it over and over again. This is what the scriptures say. This is what Jesus did. It should be a large part of the message that we confront the unbelieving world with. There's all kinds of pressure going on in the world today, and one of those pressures, and sometimes it comes through church, is to water down the message, to make it more palatable for people, because people don't like to be called sinners. People don't like to see their faults pointed out by other people. People don't like to be dependent upon anybody else. People are autonomous, by the way. We had one of our neighbors come and visit church one time years ago. I talked to him a few days after that. And he looked at me and he said, "Keith, you talk too much about sin and you talk too much about Jesus. You need to make your message a lot more modernized." Sadly, guys, there's a lot of that going on. That hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "So you come out with swords and clubs to seize me as you would a robber or an insurrectionist. Every day in the temple I sat teaching, and you did not arrest me." The scriptures reveal to us that the scribes and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the Herodians and the elders and all those other folks that earlier that week, they had wanted desperately to arrest Jesus and have him killed on the spot. They wait until the dark and a not so public place to do what they were unwilling to do in the light in a very public place. And we're told why. Because they feared the people. Because Jesus was very popular with the people. Why? Because he taught the truth. He spoke the truth. He did the truth. He was the truth. And they didn't like it. They probably had some fear of the Roman contingent. There was a Roman fortress called the Tower of Antonio at the corner, one of the corners of the court of the temple complex, and there were stairs actually that went from the fortress down into the court of the temple. You may look at that and wonder why. Why in the world would the Romans put something like that there? Out of all the places they could have put it, why would they put it there? They put it there because it gave them a very good opportunity to keep an eye on what was going on in Jerusalem, because what was going on in the temple was Jerusalem. And we understand this. We realize this later on. Paul will be arrested in that same court by the Romans, partly to protect him from the mob that was trying desperately to murder him on the spot. You wonder now how it is that they've gotten some cooperation with the Romans, because they brought a Roman cohort with them. Some of these were Roman soldiers in this crowd that had come to arrest Jesus. The average Jew did not like the Romans, and the average Roman certainly did not like the average Jew. So we don't know what in the world they told the Romans to get them to be a part of this. Must have struck some bargain or something. Who knows? Trumped up charges. Verse 56, "But this all happened in order to fulfill the writings of the prophets." And then we read these words, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Now remember, when we go back to that upper room, remember Jesus had brought this to their attention, that they were going to scatter, that they were going to leave. And what did they respond with? "No way, Jose. I'm with you, Jesus. There is nothing that's going to separate me away from you. I will not leave you." Now here we are just a few hours later, and what do they do to the man? They all leave. In essence, they run for the hills. Now, you and I presume some things. We know about Peter because we're given the details of Peter's betrayal, his denial, in the Scriptures, and we're getting there next week. You need to understand, guys, that Matthew could have written an account for every single one of them. It sounded very much the same. There were no exceptions. They all left Jesus. To the man. You ever been in a situation where you want to just do nothing but run? Maybe some angry dog was coming at you. Thought maybe the best thing to do would be to run for the hills. You ever have things going on in your life that just seem to be too much? Lauren, I have a joke. The joke has to do with my motorcycle. And that's sometimes having the urge to ride off into the sunset. You have your motorcycle. Sometimes a lot of things just get to be too much. You just feel like you can't stand it anymore. You can't bear up under the pressure, the stress anymore. Sometimes you begin to wonder if it's even worth all of it. You know what I'm talking about. We all have those times. What we always have to remember, guys, is that we are living in a place that is not our home. We are truly aliens in a foreign land. If you want to look at illegal immigrants, maybe we happen to be some. It's not our home. I would imagine some of you over the last couple of years, as you've looked and seen our country turn in the direction that it's going, you've thought about something like, you know what, it'd be nice maybe just to leave here and go find a better place. Everything's going down the tubes. Nothing makes sense anymore, does it? Everything has been turned on its head. It's nonsense, the stuff that people are doing.
What are the Indians doing?
And where are the Indians? You guys know. Don't you ever want to just cut and run? I do. Mark also enlightens us to this. He says at this point, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now, can you imagine that happening to you publicly? Talk about humiliation. We really believe that John Mark was that young man, the one who eventually broke down the gospel according to Mark. Just remember this, guys. This is another example of someone fleeing. They all fled. Everyone. We all know what it means or feels like to be, feel like we're alone. But you know that God's always with you, right? I want to challenge us with the idea that Jesus is now in a place where no one has ever gone before. I mean, this is real loneliness. By himself. Totally. And these were the guys who loved him so much. And these were the guys who committed so much of their life to him. 3 years. They left friends. They left family. They left farms. They left their fishing nets. They left this. They left that. Just to be with Jesus. But now they leave him. Let me tell you something. If we think by our own will and our own strength that we will never leave Jesus, there's a very good chance that we will. Matter of fact, God may want to show us something. I mean, there are a lot of lessons to be learned here. One of these is there's all kinds of lessons these apostles need to be learning in all of this, and that is that they are very capable of doing stuff that they just flat don't believe they are. Betrayal and denial of the worst sort. We look at Judas and we see, you know, he's one of those who said, "No, I will not betray you. No, I will not deny you." And he's the one that did it. But the neat thing about it, guys, is the other 11 did not deliver him over. He had to be delivered over by somebody, and Judas was it. And the neat thing about it is we know the rest of the story. We know even though they leave Jesus now, they don't stay gone very long. They come back when he's resurrected from the dead. And they finally, understand the whole picture. These things that took place, guys, took place for a lot of reasons. But one of those reasons, every one of these took place for our benefit. Paul says in Romans 12:5 that these things are written down for us. We'll pick up here next week. And I'm hoping that we'll spend some time thinking about what we're talking about before then. So the praise team's going to come and lead us in our hymn of response.